Hey, as you grab a seat, grab your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 this morning. 2 months in and we've made it to chapter 2, okay? Romans 2. And as you turn there, let me start with a bit of an odd statement to begin a sermon, and it's this. Carbon monoxide is called a silent killer. And the reason it's called a silent killer, many of us know, is that it's a gas that's odorless, it's colorless, it's tasteless, and it can quietly begin to fill a room or fill a house, and should the first warning signs be ignored of its poisoning effect, will end in death. Thus, in our homes, we're equipped with a detector to sound an alarm should it begin its silent attack. As Paul turns to what we call Romans chapter 2, or as he just continues his argument in his letter, he begins to unpack what I will call a spiritual silent killer, and that spiritual silent killer goes by the name of self-righteousness. Now, what is self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is any reliance on ourselves to ultimately make us right with God. It's any ultimate reliance, looking in the mirror instead of looking to the cross as the means to find ourselves right before a holy God. It's silent because it's so subtle. The problem, if we're leaning on self-righteousness to make us right with God, the problem is we appear to be very, well, righteous. And we're often blind to our own effects of self-righteousness, but it's a killer. Because if we're looking to the righteousness we are building up, we are missing out on the hope of the gospel of a righteousness that must be given us by faith. Because Romans 1 ended like this. Paul said that the wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then three times he said, and God gave them up to. God gave them up to sexual immorality, impurity. God gave them up to a dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. And we were confronted with just like the utter wickedness and unrighteousness of the lost heart apart from a Savior, the idolatry that rages in the lost heart. And now as Paul begins chapter 2, he understands what could have happened with what he wrote there. He understands that a good, lifelong, devout Jewish person could have heard everything he wrote there and said, yeah, Paul, go get him. Those wicked, ungodly, pagan, Gentile people. Paul, go get them. And what Paul does as he begins chapter 2 is he begins to turn the table now on any self-righteous Jew to say, and don't think that your way of getting right before God is any different. You are equally as much in need of the gospel. This turning the tables effect reminds me of what it was like growing up. I grew up the youngest child. Any other youngest? So if you're the youngest, you knew what to do when the older brother or older sister were beating on you. Be loud, be dramatic, scream, cry, and wail. Mom and dad come into the room and all the attention goes to the olders. You get to stand behind mom and dad with a smug smile but mom and dad were wise. They then would turn the tables and say, and now you. And you'd say, I am merely the victim of awful abuse. And they'd go, no, now you. We need to deal with you. The whole book of Romans is about this, that big idea we looked at in chapter 1. It's on the screen or it's in your Bible. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. To who? You got to say it. to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it, in the gospel, here's a really important word, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The whole book of Romans is Paul's deepest, greatest unpacking of this righteousness that comes by faith. And what is one of the greatest opponents of a righteousness that comes by faith? It's a righteousness we think we're building on our own apart from faith. It's a self-righteousness. So what we have in the book of Romans is God's greatest gift to tell us how one gets right before God. And what we must be aware of, and what today's message must serve as like that self-righteous spiritual detector to make sure we're not leaning on a righteousness of our own making instead of a righteousness that comes from Christ. Amen? So the big idea for today is this. We must reject self-righteousness to receive a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. I want to take us through the first half of Romans chapter 2 next week. Lord willing, we'll finish that. And so if you would, stand to your feet. Let me read what we'll unpack today in God's Word. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Father, we need a lot of light here today. We need your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds so that we can see what your word says and so that our hearts can respond in ways you are calling our hearts to respond. Lord, should you make clear by the power of your Spirit to any heart here that they've been leaning on a self-righteousness of themselves and not a righteousness given to them by Christ, would today be the day you free them from the wearisome burden of a life of self-righteousness into the joyful rest of the gospel. I pray it in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. There are two parts to today. The first part is this. Remember, we're trying to be equipped to, by the way, let me say this. Every one of us in here will be convicted at some point about the self-righteousness that's kind of hung over into our walk with Christ. What Romans 2 primarily is going after are those who have denied the gospel due to self-righteousness. So there's helpful things for all of us, but really the heart, the bullseye of this is going after those who literally the barrier to them receiving Jesus is they think they're righteous in themselves. And so we gotta know, because it's so subtle, so silent. What are the detecting marks we're looking for if that's us? The first is this: the self-righteous judge others for the very things they do themselves. Look at what Paul writes in verses 1 through 3 of Romans 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now, often people stop there. Like, we are such a culture of like, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. But that's not the full story of what Paul's critiquing here. Because he's actually going to say, it's good to make a right judgment about what God makes right judgments about. Well, what's he critiquing here about the judgment going on here? For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why, Paul? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now we're on it. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What is it that Paul is calling out here? It is those, you know, potentially, remember, the church at Rome was made up of these Gentile background, these Jewish background people. He's addressing those who, in hearing what he wrote at the end of what we have in Romans 1, are again sitting there going, yeah, go get them. Go get all those wicked people. They've climbed the tower to the moral high ground. They've taken their seat on the judgment bench, and they're heaping their judgment down. But Paul says there's one problem. You do the very same things you're condemning others for. Now, a good religious, you know, devout person from a Jewish background, when they heard Paul say that, they would have gone, oh, how dare you? We are nothing like them. You've called out their sexual impurity. We have never done things like that. You've called out their dishonorable passions. We have not done that. You've called out their debased mind and all of the rotten fruit that come from it. We are nothing like that. But in Paul, with a Sermon on the Mount-esque approach, is seeking to, at the beginning of Romans chapter 2, all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he's seeking to show them there is no one righteous. He's seeking to pull out their heart, to show them their heart in the same way that Jesus does with the Sermon on the Mount, so that they can see the very same wicked roots that go into all of that debased stuff we talked about at the end of Romans 1 are also present in their own heart apart from a redeeming Savior. And so he calls out their heart here. And then he says something interesting in verse 3. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? He's like, remember, God will judge us in our sin. God will make a right judgment of us in our sin. Do you think you will escape that? And many of them probably thought they would. Why? He goes on in verse 4 to tell us why. But do you presume? Are you being presumptuous? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to, what's the word? He says, are you presuming? Remember, I think he's addressing those from a Jewish background primarily here. He's going to get into that in specifics at the end of the chapter. But he says, are you presuming? Are you presuming something? And what would someone from a Jewish background listening to this letter that Paul wrote be presuming upon the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God? They would be presuming potentially that they are right with God because they have the right birth certificate. Meaning they come from the right lineage. My granddaddy is a descendant of Abraham. My daddy is a descendant of Abraham, and I'm a descendant of Abraham. I have the right birth certificate. I'm just fine. Or they may be presuming that they have the right resume. Circumcised on the eighth day. Wonderful attendance, worshiping the things of God. If you look at my record of feasts and whatnot, like, my resume is pretty good. They might be presuming based on their resume that they are right with God. They may be presuming that they are right with God because they have the right doctrinal statement. They were educated in the Hebrew Scriptures. Some of them could have probably quoted for you the Torah word for word. And they would have said, we are right with God because we have a correct anthropology and hamartiology. We are right with God because we have a correct doctrine of you know, theology proper. We are right with God because we know the right things. Now, don't hear me. Right doctrine is important. We build our entire church on making sure we're teaching sound doctrine. The problem is, sometimes people can rest all of their salvation on the fact that they have knowledge about God, they know about God, but they don't actually know God. And so Paul says, are you presuming? And then he brings up three words. Are you presuming on the kindness, the riches of his kindness? His kindness that Paul talks about here is his utter goodness. His merciful grace, his gracious mercy. Are you presuming on his forbearance, his restraint, his desire that you repent? Are you presuming on his patience, that he's withheld his penalty that's justly due for our sinful hearts? And then he says this, and this is a beautiful statement, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. A repentance that turns away from sin, a repentance that turns away from self, beginning in the heart, to receive the gift of righteousness that God is seeking to give. And so God, what is the self-righteous person's greatest need? It's to be confronted with the reality that before a holy God, they in fact are not righteous on their own. Paul is seeking to do that work. Paul, to say it like this, is seeking to cut out the legs of their self-righteousness from under them so that they can fall into the gracious arms of a righteous Savior. And this is what he's doing. He's saying, are you presuming to be right with God for reasons apart from the gospel? Are you missing it? And God's loving kindness calls to some here today in the same way. Let me just use the same three categories I used to describe potentially a Jewish here listening to the Romans. Are there any here today who might be thinking, I am right with God because I have the right birth certificate? I was born into a family of Christians. In fact, my grandfather was a pastor. We have a strong lineage. Now, praise God for all of that, but hear me clearly, your parents' faith is not your faith. You are not saved because you were born into a Christian family. You're not even saved. Listen to this part now. This is controversial. You're not even saved because you were born in Indiana. Jesus desires to be a personal Savior. Your parents were saved because they understood that their sin had separated them from their holy God, and they repented and believed in Jesus to be saved, and the same must be true of you. You're not saved merely by your birth certificate. You need a certificate of your rebirth. Like what I did there? You need to be born again. Are there any in the room here today who are presuming on God who would say, but I have a pretty strong resume? And none of us actually say things like this because we know enough not to, but some of us live like, actually, like, I'm pretty darn good. Like, I actually think God will be pretty impressed. Lord, if, you know, when you stand before him one day, Lord, if you'll take a look here, I think you'll be pleased with what you see. Church attendance, pretty stellar. I worship, walked, worked, and witnessed superbly. I did that. Now, again, all of these things are good. They're not saving. They flow from the fact that we have been saved. And so if there's any part of our heart that looks to a resume that says, I'm pretty good. Y'all get bonus content. I tell you that every week because I'm not so, feel so bound by time. I was once saved out of a resume righteousness. When you're in a pulpit, sometimes you don't know what's sharing enough, what's sharing too much. So I'm going to take a chance here. The elders will be pretty clear if I share too much, okay? I was saved at 19. And before I was saved, there were all these list of things I said I wouldn't do. I'll leave out some of the details. You can probably fill in the, I won't do this, I won't do this. I'm a guy who never swallowed a drop of alcohol before I was 21. I wouldn't get caught at a party. I didn't do the big public sin things. And so my whole life for 18 years, every teacher patted me on the head and said, good boy, good boy. Every coach patted me on the head and said, good boy, good boy. My family patted me on the head and said, good boy, good, look at, but model, model, model. Unbeknownst to most all of them, in the secret corners of my heart and in the secret parts of the night, and in the I would indulge in all of the sin that would not be seen by the world. I lived a paper mache, tissue paper facade of a life to the public, and all the while, in private, I was betraying the very resume that I was portraying. And God took me to a non-Christian college in the middle of a cornfield of central Indiana. And he said, Brock, I see right through all of that. And will you give me your heart? And by his grace, rescued what I think can potentially be some of the hardest to rescue, those who actually believe because they've been told their whole life, you are so good. Jesus unveiled the wretchedness of my sin, cut my self-righteous legs out from under me in a cold dorm at Wabash College, and I fell into the loving arms of a gracious Savior who gave me his righteousness. Some of us might be presuming on the Lord because we know all the right things about God. Is right doctrine important? Everyone say yes. We can't know about who God is without it. But there's a big difference between knowing about him and knowing him. I said this in first service, I'll say it again. There are PhDs in theology on their way to hell right now. Because we can know all of the answers, but if we're looking to what we know about God as the saving act in our life, we're missing it. And so Paul says, are you presuming on the Lord? Not knowing that it's God's kindness that's meant to lead you to repentance, a repentance that starts and springs from your heart. And then he says, to deny this kind of repentance brings a penalty, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, or another way to say that is because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up, and what's the word? You got to say it. You got to say it because you got to see it. Like, you really have to see it. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Do we see it? Romans 1 said, the wrath of God is revealed in the unrighteousness and unwickedness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They turn to idols, and it's that idol worship that's deserving of the wrath of God. Now Paul says something equally as powerful, and in your self-righteousness that refuses to repent and do what God says to do, to trust him from your heart, you also have the wrath of God being stored up for you. God's wrath is deserving of all those like crazy, wicked, wild people in Romans 1. And God's wrath is reserved for all those self-righteous, seeming good people who reject the gospel in Romans 2. Paul's building a case. What does the self-righteous heart needs to see? The self-righteous heart needs to see, I'm not as righteous as I think I am. In fact, I'm completely unrighteous. My self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. This is what Paul's building. So the self-righteous person then has to be willing to dethrone themselves from the judgment seat. The self-righteous person needs to understand, I'm not the judge on this. My judgment's been hypocritical. In fact, I'm the one who gossips about the person who gossiped about me, hoping I hurt them equally the same way they hurt me, and somehow I think I'm okay in that. I'm the person who reads about the fraud in the newspaper, on the internet, and I shake my head, and I'm like, can you believe that guy? And then when tax time rolls around, I lie in a very similar way on how I do the write-offs for our business. I'm the guy who, when the sexual scandal goes public, I say, how could you ever do that? And how does that happen? But then by that very evening, there I am in the privacy of my own home, entering into the very similar sexual scandal of my own. And the self-righteous person needs to be confronted with that in their heart to dethrone themselves off their hypocritical judgment seat and then see God placed in the proper place of the judgment seat. This is where Paul goes next, verse 6. He, God, will render to each one according to his works. God sees through all of that. Every nice little pat on my head, all the way growing up. Good boy, good boy, good boy, good boy, good boy. The Lord, in his loving kindness, is like, Brock, I love you so much. I see through all that. I see through it all. I'm rendering a right judgment. And Brock, I'm the one you'll stand before one day who will render that right final judgment. I see true holiness, and I see the facade of true holiness. God, self-righteous, listen, God is the one seated in the judgment seat. He sees right through all our tissue paper facade, and he will render a right judgment. He goes on to unpack that. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, that's not their own glory, it's God's glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones unpacks this kind of glory by saying this word here. Let's jump to that, Lloyd-Jones. Everything that God himself is and represents. By glory, this is what Paul means here. Everything that God himself is and represents. That they'll seek God's glory. For those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor, they're living for the honor that comes from God, and immortality, they're living with an eternal mindset, they're heavenly-minded, they're looking at eternity, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, here's the opposite. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And now he reiterates, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Do you remember that? That's back all the way back in that thesis statement, the Jew first and also the Greek. He's making the claim God is impartial in his judgment. This is true of Jew and Greek alike. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then here's like, boom, here's the statement that these Jewish hearers needed to hear. For God shows no partiality. All will come under a right judgment of God, Jew and Greek. God sees a heart of true righteousness or not. He will make a right judgment. So kind of the second part that we're building right now is this. God is the impartial judge who judges our works, it says, by the standard of his law. Now, if God is the judge, And we've just been told he's an impartial judge, that he's he is the one who will measure the righteousness of both Jew and Greek. A good judge always has an objective law he's making his judgments off of. Does that make sense? It wouldn't be a good judge. Imagine you went to the courtroom this week in our own culture. It wouldn't be a good judge who didn't have an objective law, who's just like, ah, today I feel like this, tomorrow I feel like that. So there's an objective law that a good judge is making judgments off of. What is the objective law? Well, it is God's law. It's the law of God. Verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be, leaving you hanging, who will be what? So there I am, 19 years old, newly saved. I remember, I can tell you, honest truth, I remember 406 Martindale dorm, reading the book of Romans for the first time as a saved person. And I am eating it up. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. It's probably beating my chest at that time. People are going to get saved here. And I'm reading, for it is a righteousness of God that comes by faith. Yes, by faith. Lord, you did that in my life. Thank you. Then I came to Romans 2 and I got confused. Wait, Lord. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Justified means declared right. So, are we saved by faith, or are we saved by works righteousness? Now, when you come to something like that, they can be like, what does he mean by the doers of the law will be justified? We read the Bible in its context, right? What is the entire book of Romans about? A righteousness that comes by. What has Paul said in Romans 1? What's Paul going to say in Romans 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7? What is the totality of the book about? Where's Paul going to get to right by the very end of this chapter? That we must be a people circumcised in heart. So what does he mean here? What he means is not contradictory to the gospel. That we are a people who are seeking to live out a holy life, but who's seeking to live that holy life must start from a transformed heart, a circumcised heart, a new heart. We need a righteousness from Christ that's made us positionally right before God, and then is leading us, guiding us to live out a holy life from that. It is fruit that flows from proper faith. The book of James talks all about that. And so there's nothing Paul says here that contradicts the gospel. It is an outflow of the heart that has believed the gospel. And he's making this point to these Jewish hearers here. And then he goes on to say this. So we'll be judged by this perfect standard, the law of God. For when Gentiles... But this is a bit of a parenthetical now for Paul. What about the Gentiles? What about those who don't have the law? How are they going to be judged? For when Gentiles who do not have the law by, what's the word? By nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He says the Gentiles have a law written on them by the very nature, by their conscience. Remember he said in Romans 1, man, you are without excuse. He said at the end of Romans 1, this is interesting, Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree, there's something in the conscience, a general grace by nature of how God made. How does someone know by nature not to steal, or that you shouldn't hit back. There's this general nature that is on the conscience that Paul says leaves both Jews who have the Mosaic law, Gentiles who have some understanding of a moral law, culpable before God. And then he says, on that day, when according to my gospel, the gospel of a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The God who sees through the papier-mâché facade to look squarely at the heart and say, I judge the secrets of the heart. A Jewish background here, just confronted with this, proper response is to understand, I don't have two legs to stand on of my own righteousness right now. I need a proxy. I need a substitute. I somehow need someone who God deems to be righteous to stand in my stead and be the righteousness on my behalf. Thus, the glorious gospel of God the Son, who came, lived completely by the law of God in action and in attitude, never once defiling it, never once breaking it, who then went to a cross, was nailed to that cross, taking the penalty for all of our broken lawness on his body, dead, buried, raised to life, declaring victory over all of that broken lawness, and now offering us his righteousness the moment we believe. So, church family, the question today that confronts our self-righteous hearts. Again, remember, I'm a recovering self-righteous one for 18 years. Where do you need to lay down, or who in this room needs to lay down the understanding, the false understanding, that you've been made right by the family you've been born into or the country you've been born into? Today, God calls you out of that looking to yourself or your family kind of salvation to lay that down and to gaze upon the cross of Calvary, where your Savior bled and died and now offers you his righteousness by faith. Who in the room here today needs to lay down any sort of resume righteousness that you have built your hope for salvation on? Where today do you need to stop looking in the mirror as the means of how you become right before God and instead look to the cross of your Savior who bled and died and now offers you his righteousness and, oh, by the way, delivers you out of the heavy burden of the self-righteous life and into the joy and rest of life in Christ? And where today, if I can so kindly say this to you, knowledgeable, prideful one, do you need to let the gospel come to bear that you are not ultimately saved just because you know more than other people? Praise God if you know a lot about sound doctrine. And all of us should continue in the pursuit of sound doctrine. But from a position that all doctrine is to take us deeper into the knowledge of the Savior that we personally know. Where today do you need to lay down any sort of, I'm saved because I know all these things about God, and today actually come to know him as your Savior? And so in these moments, I've just asked DJ to close us with us singing us a song that I pray will get our eyes past any sort of leaning on self-righteousness that we've walked in here with and get our eyes on the cross. While he sings this, I'm just going to invite us all to stand. If you just stand right now. And I want to invite you to just come forward and kneel. If the Holy Spirit, and only come if the Holy Spirit, there's no emotional, like, no one's going to, he's not going to keep singing just till people come so it feels cool in here, okay? But if the Holy Spirit is prompting you, you know what? I walked in here today, and if I'm honest, I've always just thought I was a Christian because, like, my parents and grandparents are. Would you just come kneel right in front of the birth certificate down here and just say, like, Jesus, I need to be born again. It's not my birth and the home and the country I was born that said, I need you as Savior. Would you just come and kneel as DJ plays before this birth certificate? If you're in here and the Holy Spirit and his goodness has showed you your need to be rescued, that you've lived with a resume righteousness approach to your salvation, and Jesus is welcoming you into rest of an imputed righteousness he's given to you by your faith, will you just come kneel before the resume and receive the joy and rest of a righteousness that comes by faith? And if you're in here today and you're convicted, I've always just leaned on, I know more about everyone else about God, but the Holy Spirit has shown me today I don't even know this God. Would you just come and kneel as DJ plays before the doctrinal statement here, and we'll trust the Lord to move in our hearts as we sing this.